I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 because today we're going to pick up where we left off next week. Next Sunday, as I mentioned, we're just going to put a bookmark in the book of Revelation and let our friends share a different message with us. But 2 weeks from now, when we have our very first two Sunday morning services, I guess I'm still giving announcements here. Please notice the time, because if you show up at 10:15 in the morning, you won't be on time for either of the services. So please notice, you're either going to have to come earlier than you're used to coming or later than you're used to coming. But 2 weeks from now, we will pick up this series once again in Revelation chapter 6. But for today, we are in Revelation chapter 5. I want to remind you about Revelation chapter 4, which we read last week, in which John had a vision of the throne room of heaven. And there was a lot of mysterious things going on, but each one of them was a revelation, pun intended, of the nature of God himself. And now, in this moment, this is when the action is going to start. This is when it's time, okay? It's going down right now. It's time. And this point in the book of Revelation, this transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5, reminds me a little bit of that moment. Have you ever been to the theater? No, I'm not talking about the movie theater. I'm talking about, like, the theater. You're going to see a play, you're going to see a musical, and you've arrived a few minutes early and you've taken your seats. Now, oftentimes the curtain is down on the stage, but some shows begin and the curtain is already up. And I want you to imagine that moment as people are coming in and taking their seats, and there's noise going on and there's different things, but you can kind of make out the set. Maybe it's a show you've never seen before, and so you're trying to squint and see exactly what the set's going to look like. Maybe it's a show you have seen before, but you're trying to get a sense of what this production of that particular show is going to look like, and you're waiting for the show to begin. It's that moment of anticipation, of wondering what's about to come. A couple of years ago, Sue and I took the kids downtown to see Blue Man Group. And Blue Man Group does this moment really, really well, because from the moment you enter the theater, it's kind of like you're in Blue Man Group, and there's weird music playing, and there's funny messages on the screen, and there's a haze, and there's smoke, and there's spotlights going around, and all kinds of weird things are happening. There's shapes and images on the stage that, if you haven't seen the show before, you can't quite describe, and you're not exactly sure what they have to do with blue men and what that's going to be like. But you get this sense of anticipation. I can't wait for the show to begin. Or maybe you are one who's gone to the symphony. Some of the symphony centers in Chicago and throughout the suburbs where our orchestras play have phenomenal architecture. And you know, if you go to see the symphony, there's not a curtain. You can see, actually, the musicians are already on the stage, and there's kind of the din as they're all tuning up and warming up their instruments simultaneously, and you're looking around at the architecture, waiting for the beginning. And whether you're in a play or a musical or the symphony or whatever that moment is like, it's that waiting for it to begin. And then suddenly, the house lights dim. And maybe there's that announcement, and the stage goes dark, and then in a moment, there's just a spotlight that directs your attention to that one detail that is going to begin to drive the story, because the show has begun. Folks, that is Revelation chapter 5. John has seen the auditorium. He's been looking around. There's things he can describe. There's things he can't describe. He hears the commotion. He hears the noise of the ongoing worship. But he's waiting. When is it going to begin? When is it going to begin? And as we turn the page to chapter 5, the house lights go dim. The announcement is given, and a single spotlight highlights one little detail. And it is here that the story really is going to get going. So I want to read that to you in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Then I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I want to explain what's going on here. We know already from chapter 4, God is on the throne. The one on the throne is God. And John finally sees in that spotlight where the show begins that God is actually holding in his hand a scroll. And John can tell from his distance that there's writing all over the scroll, both on one side and on the other side. It's completely covered with writing, but it's rolled up and it's sealed up so that no one can read it. It's sealed, John can see, with seven seals, and we've already said that number seven is very symbolic. It would be John's way of saying it is completely sealed up. The number seven referring to completion or perfection. It's not random that there would be seven seals here. God's scroll is completely sealed up, and no one can look inside it. Now, that scroll could be understood to be God's final judgment. These are the words of God. These are God's final words over creation, but they remain a mystery because nobody can read it. And in verse 4, John says, And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, John's reaction might seem a bit extreme. It's a shame when a grown man cries, right? But it's really just a reminder that humankind is hungry for the final judgment of God. That's why John is crying here. He knows what's in that scroll, and yet it can't be revealed yet, and that drives him to tears. He weeps and weeps because he, like us, like all of humankind, from deep within our created souls, we are hungry for the revealed word of God, for God's final judgment. We've said it this way from the very beginning. Everybody's looking for spoilers. We're looking for spoilers. This past year, the Martinson family became, I believe, the last family on the face of the planet to cut the cable cord. We no longer watch live TV. We are now streamers. Okay? Yes, you can applaud, be very proud of your pastor. I have ushered myself into the 21st century just 20 years later than the rest of you. So we are now streamers, and that means that instead of watching TV shows, we now binge TV shows. Okay? So you know, most of you, I trust, know how this works. You know, we are no longer subject to the yoke of slavery. That is what is programmed on television, on broadcast TV on any given night. We watch what we want to watch when we want to watch it. And we watch one episode after another, after another, after another, which is a whole lot of fun because you never have to go, oh, nothing's on TV. I mean, still, nothing's on TV. But at least I get to pick which kind of nothing is on TV. But one of the things that I've noticed that's really the biggest difference in the experience of watching streaming TV is that we have lost the tension of the cliffhanger. You remember how it used to be, especially at the end of the season, good TV shows, and that final episode would leave us with a cliffhanger sometime in May, and we would have to wait the entire summer to find out. Probably the most famous one in all of history is, our younger crowd here isn't going to remember it, but who shot JR? Right? Do we remember who shot JR? The final episode, Dallas and the villain that we love to hate gets shot, and nobody knew who shot him. It could have been anybody because we all wanted to shoot JR. Right? But we had to wait all summer long for the next season to start to find out who shot JR. In my generation, it was, I, Ross, take thee, Rachel. And the minister at the wedding says, shall I continue? And the show ended. And we had to wait all summer until the next season of Friends would start to find out what's going to happen with Ross and Rachel. And is he going to marry Emily? We've lost the cliffhanger. In a streaming society, it doesn't matter because we just click yes and watch the very next episode. And we don't have to endure June and July and August and wait to find out if Ross and Rachel are finally going to get together. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. Here we are in Revelation, and John is living in that tension that we TV streamers don't live in anymore. That tension of not yet knowing. That tension of having to wait to find out, and it drives him to tears. And this is so much more important than our favorite TV show. These are final words from God over creation. How will God bring the tension that exists between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth, how will he bring that tension to a final conclusion? And John cried when he realized that God's final word had already been determined, right? He could tell it had already been written. It was written down on that scroll. It has already been determined, but it could not yet be received. And I think that a lot of the sorrow that we experience in this life comes from that very same place. The realization and yet the anxiety of living in the not yet of God's kingdom. Well, God's word has already been determined, amen? But it has not yet been received. God's final word, for instance, on death and disease has already been determined. But in this life, it has not yet been received. God's final word on sin and evil has already been determined. But in this kingdom, it has not yet been received. God's final word on unfaithfulness and injustice has already been determined. But in this earthly kingdom, it has not yet been received. Next time you experience sadness or pain or sorrow over something like that, bear in mind that those feelings come from a longing for God's revealed word, and that's a good thing. And more than that being a good thing, we can rejoice in the knowledge that that word is soon coming. In fact, John himself is told here, don't weep. Don't weep. John is weeping because of the pain, because of the anxiety, but John is told immediately, don't weep. One of the elders in verse 5 says to him, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and all of its seven seals. And this language is a very, very clear reference to Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David. This is the same language that the Old Testament prophets used to describe about Jesus. There's really no mystery here, at least not to John. As the triumphant lion, he is the one that creation has waited for, because only Jesus the conqueror, is capable of revealing God's final word. No one else is worthy. No one else is capable. No one else can do it. Only Jesus the conqueror. And as I say those words, I worry that in the contemporary church, we have de-emphasized this element of who Jesus is. In some circles, I'm concerned that maybe we've forgotten it completely, that Jesus is the victorious conqueror. And if that's the case, if we've de-emphasized that, if we've forgotten a bit about that, then Revelation is absolutely going to challenge our vision of who Jesus is. In our culture, we tend more often to remember Jesus for being the wise teacher, and he certainly is that. We remember Jesus fairly readily for being the humble servant, and he certainly is that. We remember Jesus for being the gentle shepherd, and he, of course, certainly is that. But none of those attributes is the reason that he alone is worthy. None of those is the reason that he can reveal God's final judgment over all of creation. You see, if you're just looking for wisdom, Confucius can give you that, but he's not worthy. If you're just looking for humility, Buddha can give you that, but he's not worthy. If you're just looking for gentleness, Gandhi can give you that, but he's not worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus is who he is, not because of those things, but Jesus is who he is because he alone is the victorious conqueror. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Colossians, we're told that Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities of this world. He disarmed them. Picture Jesus like the SWAT agent, and the bad guy's got the gun, and then he does some sort of kung fu move on him, and pretty soon the bad guy's on the ground, disarmed, rendered ineffective in what he was trying to do. The book of Colossians says, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities of this world, made a public spectacle of them. That's what the Bible says. Made a public spectacle of them, and then triumphed over them. And this is the Jesus that we see in Revelation chapter 5. Most of us have been taught to pray, in the name of Jesus. We say those words at the end of most of our prayers, sometimes without even thinking of them, just by rote and repetition. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of sounds like just one word when we say it that way, right? In Jesus' name, amen. We've been taught to pray in the name of Jesus, which means, of course, to pray in the power and in the authority of Jesus. And that's a good thing, of course, because who taught us to do that? Well, Jesus is the one who taught us to do that. But I wonder, when we do that, what are we most often picturing? What's in our mind when we pray in Jesus' name, amen? Who are we picturing in that moment? Do we picture ourselves praying in the authority of a humble carpenter in tattered rags? And if so, are we shortchanging ourselves by limiting our understanding of who Jesus is? Have we limited our understanding of who Jesus is? Or are we praying in the authority, in the power of the one that John has told us about here? And let me remind you of who John has told us about. I go back to Revelation chapter 1. John says he has woolen white hair. His eyes are blazing with the power of fire. He's dressed in a white robe and has a golden sash around him. He has the strength of refined precious metal in his feet. And his voice, which is like rushing waters, is blasting throughout creation like some sort of supernatural trumpet. John says his countenance shines like the sun, and he holds the keys to death in his hands, all the while wielding a sharp double-edged sword. And when he enters the room, the host of heaven announces his presence by saying, "Behold the triumphant lion." Praying with that image in mind, in Jesus' name, I believe will change the dynamic of our prayer lives. But before we turn Jesus into Rambo and charge off to defeat the enemy, we have to keep reading, don't we? Let's keep reading in chapter 5. The triumphant lion is announced and he makes his entrance, and this is one of Revelation's great spoilers. I read to you from verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb." Right? "Behold the lion, he is worthy, here he comes. But I looked up and I saw a lamb." "Behold," John says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And this is the great rhetorical irony in the book of Revelation. The one that we've been waiting for, the conquering lion, is a sacrificial lamb. Because Jesus conquered by becoming a sacrifice. He is the conqueror. But he conquered by becoming a sacrifice. The lamb looks like it's been slaughtered. Probably what's in John's mind here is it looks like the Passover lamb. We would do this once a year growing up, John says. We did this in my house every year. We celebrated by taking the choice lamb and slaughtering it. And that's what that looks like to me. But not quite like that. No ordinary lamb, John says, because this lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. And I don't need to tell you for the 15th time that number seven is highly symbolic. I can tell you that to the ancient Jews, the horn was symbolic of power. And so when John says this lamb had seven horns, he was saying he was all powerful. He was complete and perfect in power. He had seven eyes, which means he can see everything. He knows everything. And then John explains to us that he has this perfect power. He has this perfect knowledge because of the perfect Spirit of God, the seven spirits, the complete Spirit, the perfect Spirit of God. You and I would say the Holy Spirit is the one that has given Jesus all power and all authority and all knowledge. That Holy Spirit sent into all of the earth and yet manifest in a unique and powerful way on the Lamb of God. No big surprise here if we know our scripture. I've said a bunch of times it's easier to understand Revelation if we read the beginning first. And the prophets foretold that Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was made possible by what he refers to as the eternal Spirit of God. And now John sees that sacrificial lamb, that one who was slaughtered, marked by the eternal Spirit of God, entering the throne room of heaven, being proclaimed as the victorious conqueror. And now he's about to reveal to us God's final judgment on all of creation. In earthly kingdoms, the conqueror is the one who can impose his will on the people of the kingdom. But in the heavenly kingdom, the conqueror is the one who has laid down his life for the people of the kingdom. And look what happens next. Before the Lamb even begins to open the scroll, right? I'm not even getting started yet, Jesus says. He hasn't even begun to open the scroll. We're going to have to wait 2 weeks to take a look at what happens then. He's just holding it in his hand. He hasn't even started yet. And heaven breaks loose. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And John records that there's a song being sung by the creatures and by the elders. And the song says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." There's a lot of words in that song. I think it must have been a hymn. Thank you for chuckling. Then John hears the proclamation of millions upon millions of angels. Where did they come from? He hadn't even seen them. But suddenly he says there's millions upon millions of angels singing or saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then on top of that, he hears the voices of every creature in heaven and on earth, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. To him who sits on the throne." Can you hear it? Like, this song comes from this, and then suddenly these words come from, and then suddenly these words, and it's building and it's growing, and they're layering on top of each other, and it seems like it should be confusing, but somehow I can hear every word, John says. It seems like it would be a din, but somehow the music is beautiful, John feels. It seems like this might not make sense, or this might not work. Could everybody just stop and speak all at once? But no, in heaven, I hear all of these all at the same time. And it's not coming just from here, and it's not just those that I've seen. I'm hearing the voices of those that I hadn't even noticed before. I'm hearing the voices of those that I have not seen before, from those that have been called, that those have been saved, such as have been saved. I'm hearing voices that I didn't even know exist, and every word they utter gives praise unto the Lamb. Because all creation worships the Lamb who is slain. All creation worships the Lamb who was slain. Jesus holds the proclamation of God in his hands. He's the only one that can do it. And because of that, he is worthy to be praised, and praise comes from all creation. So, church, don't believe the lies that the enemy is going to try to tell you. His job is to convince you that nobody really believes this stuff. It's not really real. It makes a nice story, but it's not really real. His job is to convince you that that longing that you have in your belly for God kind of makes you weird. People aren't like that. You don't fit. You don't belong. You don't matter. But look more closely at the revelation that God has given to his people. He says, "No, no, 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 no. You fit perfectly, because all creation worships the Lamb." We sang this morning, "Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." You and I, as part of this already but not yet people of the kingdom, have the privilege of choosing, of making that choice to say, I bow my knee before the Lord. Of saying, with my tongue, I will declare that that slain lamb is Lord of my life. I will pronounce to all creation, I will pronounce with all of creation that the lion is the lamb. You and I have the privilege of making that choice today. But someday, every knee will bow. Someday, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My kids, like most of the kids in this area, are doing remote learning. Public school, but they haven't been to school yet, right? So Jessica and Tyler wake up every morning and they grab their laptop computers and they log in and they do their classes. And in our district, the classes are happening, they're synchronous, which means they have to be on at a certain time because they're interacting with other students and they're interacting with their teachers according to their usual class schedule. Jessica is in the school choir. And I have thought from the beginning, well, this is going to be interesting. How do you do choir, right? On a Zoom meeting. How do you do choir on Zoom? And the joke in our house is that you kind of don't. You know, they've been doing a lot of things, but it's just hard to get the students together. How do you sing in a choir when everybody's separate? We were talking about that the other day, and Sue, who's home during the day more often than I am, said, well, you know, sometimes I can hear her in her bedroom, and I can hear her singing her warm-ups. I can hear her singing her scales, presumably on the computer with the other kid. I can hear her singing her part. But she's all alone when she's doing it. And what she's doing right now isn't the real thing. What she's doing right now is merely preparation in faith that the distancing isn't going to last. That someday there's going to be a concert and her voice will just be one among many. And I think that's a bit like the life that we're living on right now. There's so many ways in which our spirits feel like we're on some sort of ridiculous Zoom meeting. Where God is telling you, hey, it's your job to live like Jesus lived. And you're in your bedroom going, I feel like a dope. Because how do you do that separated? How do you do that as an individual? And a lot of us in an American culture get very stuck on that. How do I, as an individual, live like Jesus lived? How do I, in the language of Revelation, declare with my life that Jesus, the slain lamb, is Lord of my life? I'm not sure I know how to do that. And God gives us the scales and the vocal exercises and says, just keep going, just keep going. And we're like, but I'm on a Zoom meeting. Like, this isn't working. But I believe in Revelation 5, the Holy Spirit is saying to people like us, bear in mind, what you do today, you're doing in faith. Because this is only the rehearsal. This is only the preparation. Someday there's going to be a concert, the Spirit says. Someday there's going to be a recital. Someday in heaven, there's going to be a giant chorus with millions upon millions of voices, and your voice will be but one. So you better rehearse today because the curtain's coming up and the spotlights are turning on. Someday there's going to be an eternal concert. And the Spirit says, I want your voice in my choir. I want your voice in my choir. So sing your scales. Sing your scales, warm up your instruments, get ready, learn the notes, learn the rhythms, because there's coming a time when the concert's ready to start. You're gonna fold down your computer, the Zoom meeting's gonna be over, and we will gather in a way more real than you've ever known, pandemic or not. There is a deeper, more significant reality to the throne room of heaven and the praises that are offered there than you can possibly imagine. Someday there's gonna be a concert. So come into church and sing along with Dan in his out-of-tune voice as we sing, He is Lord, He is Lord. Because guess what? You're just practicing. You're just warming up. Come in and sing with Grace as she leads us in. It's his breath in our lungs. Sing along with her. It's okay. Sing along. But just remember, you're just warming up. You're just warming up. And as much as we in this season long for relationship, right? Like, how many of us just want to rip the mask off and go hug somebody? Right? Because that togetherness that was just so normal to us 7 or 8 months ago is something that so many of us are missing right now. And Jesus says, you know that togetherness that you miss? That was just rehearsal. That was just rehearsal. There's coming a time of togetherness that I couldn't even explain to you if I tried. So for now, just lend your voice to the rehearsal. All creation worships the Lamb who is slain. Church, the kingdoms of this world are going to try to get us to serve lions who are lions. That's what they're going to do. They're going to try to get us to bow down and say, so-and-so is Lord. They're going to try to get us to serve lions who are lions. The kingdom of heaven invites us to join with all creation as we worship the Lion who is a Lamb. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we bow our heads in the now familiar posture of prayer, as we close our physical eyes and endeavor to see with eyes of faith what you would show us, I pray that you would reshape our vision of who you are. Some of us are struggling to see the strength and the power and the authority of the one that we call Lord. Some of us are being overwhelmed by the realities of the kingdoms of the present world. And I pray that in this moment we would see the one whose eyes blaze like fire. I pray, Lord, that we would feel the warmth of the shining, radiant glow that comes from his countenance. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize the enveloping strength that surrounds the one who wields a double-edged sword in our favor. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you as you are. On the other hand, Lord, I'm distinctly aware of how we've been trained by the officers of this kingdom to worship lions who are lions. And so I pray, Lord, that you would invade our spirits with the truth of the Lion who is a slain lamb. He is triumphant and he is the conqueror because he has been sacrificed, and yet he has all authority. He has all power. He has all wisdom. And he has all knowledge. Lord, teach us to walk in his steps, we pray. And as we go through the circumstances and details of our lives as we know them, Lord, help us to remember that this is but a rehearsal. This is literally a virtual reality, but it is not what is most real. I pray, Lord, that you would make us increasingly aware of the heavenly concert to which we've been called and the reality that our name is on that program. Gather us to yourself, we pray, in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, and all his people say, Amen. Amen.